Pastor Reeder, from your talk tonight, how do you sense your congregation feels about what you have warned them about? I believe it is truth, and love to hear your thoughts.
Well, that's I'll just be very brief. I am a privileged man to serve this congregation. In fact, what I warned about, there are men and women in this organization, in this church, that see those issues clearer than me, that I go to and ask. So I am grateful for that. Now, do I believe that this congregation, like many other congregations, we are constantly being medicated by the culture into dullness? And so I just ask the Lord that we will exhort one another to the breadth of our calling in Christ, including public theology. And I do not want, it breaks my heart to know that I am pastoring in a day in which what has been fought for, loved, preached, prayed over, God's blessed us with, is being lost. And I don't want to leave that to my children and grandchildren. And I'm grateful that I have a church that believes that. Amen.
Okay, Dr. Lilback, perfect question for the president of a seminary. Okay. Why are so few pastors warning and challenging their congregations, and how can that change?
That's a great question. I think the reason we often don't do things are common in any field. One is we don't recognize the need. Sometimes people don't see it. They don't know the things we've talked about. Two, there are those who know about it and they're afraid that they realize it will potentially be controversial. No, people will disagree. Thirdly, there are people who are actually persuaded that these things are all false and that there's a much better way to deal with things than speaking about them. They actually have a theological model that wants to celebrate some of the things we've talked about. I think what we need to do in this context is to begin to start with young scholars and train them to think in passages like 1 Samuel 8 and understand what the Bible says is going on in the political order. It hasn't changed from generation to generation, so we need to do more education. That's one of the reasons why I'm hoping that Westminster can begin to move in this very direction that will more and more train people to engage in a time where the culture is becoming hostile to the Christian faith.
Amen. Dr. Kurth, in my view, quantitative easing are cover words for the greatest transfer of wealth from the citizens to the state in the history of our nation. This is theft. Theft is a sin. What say you?
Well, actually, I couldn't agree more. Quantitative easing are cover words, euphemism, hot air. What they really mean is easy credit, and especially easy credit for big borrowers who then will take it and become big lenders or big speculators. And what this means is easy credit are low interest rates. Low interest rates means that for the vast number of savers, not borrowers, the vast middle class who put their life savings into banks and into other investments, low interest rates mean that instead of being able to get perhaps 5-7% on their savings as they did in the 1990s or so, they get 1 or 2% or less. And why should this come about? It's a massive transfer of wealth from the vast middle class, especially the older middle class who needed to count on their savings for their retirement, a vast transfer of wealth from them to essentially big borrowers, big speculators. Where does this money go? Who's the biggest borrower? The federal government. And therefore, they're able to sell their bonds at extremely low interest rates, and indirectly, the American middle class saver pays for the big government's debts. Also, the big lenders, the big borrowers who become the big lenders, they often take their money and do not invest it in America to increase our capital, which in turn would make us more productivity, our capital goods, our productive goods. Or no, they invest it abroad, contributed to the hollowing out of the United States. So here you have, at the cost of the broad American middle class, what might be called the intermediate class, that is the foundation of virtually all of American intermediate institutions, i.e. a Republican form of government, you have a vast amount of wealth being transferred from them to the American government and to global economies.
Oh, thank you.
Oh, let me also add that this is carried out by the so-called Federal Reserve System. In every other country, their Federal Reserve system is given an honest name, the central bank. And the central bank, like the Federal Reserve System, carries out some of the biggest decisions affecting citizens and savers, but it's utterly unelected. And that is true in other countries, it's true in our country. But anyway, don't despair. Today, this year, in 2014, we celebrate the 100th anniversary of the Federal Reserve System. It was put into place by Woodrow Wilson, who was, of course, the first of the great progressive presidents. The Federal Reserve System, then and now, and low interest rates and quantitative easing are essentially yet another fruit coming out of, dare I say, the rotten trunk of the progressive movement.
I was thinking that.
Me too.
I know how good you are with numbers. Okay, this is for any of y'all. When, if ever, is there a justification to take up arms as our forefathers did?
That's a good Harry Reader one.
You go ahead.
No, go ahead.
Well, I am obviously self-defense in the sense of personal issues. Governmentally, I am totally Augustinian in my view of war, and that it can never take place unless you're under authority, righteous cause, defending something. That doesn't mean you don't use offense to win it, but defending something, it has a clear objective and it's winnable. So I would never go to war personally, and I don't believe that's allowable. There is a reason our forefathers, first of all, established a system of government with a Declaration of Independence and a provisional governmental document, so they were not acting alone, but they were under authority. And so that's when it would have to take place. Now, having said that, okay, and the only other thing is, if I have to personally defend my family, I, of course, am ready for that if necessary. Otherwise, I think war is always under constituted authority. In fact, if I was running for president, one of my planks would be, we will quit using war, and I think we've done since the Korean War, we would quit using war as an instrument of foreign policy. War is only there as a necessity, or as others have said, the sum of all evils, because of the failure of foreign policy. And therefore, war would only be done under the declaration of war from a constitutional action. That would be the only time you do war. And so if we would ever have to go to war, there would need to be an authoritative structure of authority that would govern the use of war. It's not a matter of personal vigilante justice.
All right. This is for all of you, because it's a pretty brief question. Do any of you know any recent, past, or newly elected Congress members that are Bible-practicing Christians?
Oh, I can give you one. I love my dear brother. I can now do this because election's over. Go Gary Palmer.
I think so.
I have a friend who is in the First District in Texas by the name of Louis Gohmert, a very serious conservative. He loves the Bible, he loves the Lord, and he tries to exercise his Christian faith regularly in his spheres of leadership. There are others from Pennsylvania also who I know who are very devout Christians that serve in Congress.
All right. Dr. Kurth, anybody to add to that?
Let Peter speak for me for Pennsylvania.
All right. Okay. Dr. Lilbeck, is the Constitution even being taught in our schools in America? What are they teaching our young people about the First Amendment?
I don't believe that the course called civics exists anymore in the public schools. There is a great deal of discussion about our commitments to the United Nations. You'll learn about the United Nations. You'll learn about global processes and forces. But about Americanism, as it once was called, that's gone. We learn about these things by osmosis, not by instruction. So what are they learning about the First Amendment? I think we pick up the freedom of speech quite often when it comes to issues of pornography, when it comes to issues of things that are contrary to the Judeo-Christian tradition. But we find that the First Amendment, when it's applied to things that we call the traditional Christian values, they are now calling that hate speech, which is a restriction of the First Amendment. So I think things have been turned on its head. I don't believe that that's true of the private schools necessarily or the Christian schools, but in the public context, there are whole curricula that have been written that don't even mention the founders at all. So how are they going to learn about what they achieved? They kind of go through one segment of history to another of social organization. I would summarize by saying this. The vision of mandated public education from the earliest years was to normalize people for social life, not to educate them in civic values. That's very different from what was the earlier educational model.
Pastor, I'll go.
Yeah, I would just add to that. I didn't know the Lord. I was on the wrong trajectory, but yet there was one class that stood out for me, and that was in the ninth grade when I took civics. I still remember Robert Woodburn. I remember how interesting it was. I remember all of that was contained in it, and now we don't even teach it. I don't know how we labor to get civics back into, but we will not have a melting point. We will continue to be a smorgasbord as a nation until, A, the fire of evangelical Christianity produces the hope of the gospel that works throughout the nation, and then secondly, the principles of the founding of this nation, whereby people come into this nation, and what does it mean to be an American? What does that mean to be an American? That would happen, and so we would not be so much interested in hyphenating ourselves constantly. Civics would be a great instrument, solid civics that's historically accurate. But can you imagine having a civics class taught by Dr. Kurth? Can you imagine that? I mean, I'll sign up.
I know. A follow-up question to that. What role has public education played in our present state of the union, and what can Christians do about it?
Okay. First of all, I want to say what I say every year at our convocation. I applaud, I pray for, I try to equip. There's a guy that sits right over here that greets me every Sunday that's a principal, always asking me, how can I bring to bear my Christianity and my principalship in a quote, public school system? So all of the counselors, all of the administrators, all of the teachers, and all the people that are doing that are, I think you're on a great mission field. I praise the Lord for you, pray for you, give everything I can to support you. Now, having said that, the curriculum mandated, and it will be increasingly mandated if some of our current things are approved, mandated from Washington out of the state, out of the local state's control, then what you're going to have is you've got a curriculum that is utterly opposed to everything you're trying to teach at family devotions. And what we're trying to do through a BYG youth group, through a small groups, through worship, through everything else. I mean, we used to get kids the opportunity, 7 to 9 hours a week in the church. Now we get maybe 2 to 3 hours maybe in the church. And then they go into a system that even with great people there has a curriculum content that is utterly antithetical to biblical Christianity. So I think it's much more of a socialization process, and it is much more of a government school than it is a public school. And I wish there's some way we could get the Christian school public.
Amen. Dr. Kurth, should the church relinquish their tax-exempt status to free itself from government regulation?
That's an outstanding question.
Thank you.
It's the tip of an extremely important iceberg. And that iceberg is coming straight at us, like the iceberg that came straight at the Titanic. And the church is going to hit that iceberg sometime in the next few years. Let me be specific. On the agenda of the progressive movement, but beyond that, it's more bipartisan. On the agenda is the necessity to essentially increase fiscal revenue for the federal government for overdetermined reasons. Obviously, the growing cost of Social Security with the growing number of elderly, the increasing cost of Medicare and Medicaid, all Obamacare, and a host of other expenditures, and the decreasing productivity of the American economy to fund that. All of this means that there's going to be more and more pressure to have more and more debt, but eventually some of the buyers of our debt, like the Chinese, are going to think that this is funny money, and they're not going to buy it any longer. And so there's going to be increasing pressure to increase taxes. And the two things on the agenda for those people who do not like the church anyway, or indeed actively hostile, are the tax-exempt status and the charitable deduction. They are going to be attacked systematically sometime within the next 5 or 10 years. Now, the attack on the tax-exempt status, it will take a double thrust. First, it will begin to attack the adjacent institutions, that is to say, not the church itself, but church-supported institutions. We're seeing a version of that in Obamacare. Not in terms of the contraception requirement and so forth. So there's going to be an attack on the adjacent institutions. It's sort of like attacking the outer moat before you finally get to the inner fortress, that one building where you're still allowed to worship and pray, but don't get outside, where all of there are institutions that we set up, such as Christian schools. All of those are going to be attacked. And finally, the church itself will be attacked. So be on the lookout for that. The second thing is the charitable deduction. The way that will be done, and we've begun to saw a premonition of that as recently as a couple years ago and all the discussion of the debt limit and so forth. The way that will be done is, well, we have to eliminate loopholes. And it'll turn out most of the loopholes that are eliminated are the loopholes of the middle class. And it won't be necessarily the loopholes of those people who are rich enough to buy loopholes with their tax lawyers. And so, therefore, the loopholes for the middle class, and more broadly, the charitable deduction, that's a twofer from the point of view of the progressives. They get the money, and they hurt the church. So this is going to happen, and it's very serious. It's all the more serious because I think that one way that our church in our 21st century can perform in the American state system can perform the role that the early church in the first and second and third centuries performed in the Roman system, that's what Bill Edgar was talking about, is to have this array of institutions inspired by the church and beyond that, inspired by the gospel itself, to carry out the cultural and Christian mandate in the wider society. And with the attack on those institutions, this is a very serious thrust against that. On the other hand, in God's providence, He may allow this to happen because the tax exemption and the charitable deduction has been the kinder, gentler American way that the government has indirectly subsidized the church. The government subsidized the churches, the state churches in Europe, the Anglican Church in England, the German Lutheran Church in Germany, At one point, the Roman Catholic Church in France and Spain. And those churches became weaker because their clergy were approved by the government. They began to have less authority and legitimacy with their congregations. And the government would put more and more pressure to preach what they wanted, as opposed to something that maybe was the gospel. And so, therefore, this church exemption and this charitable deduction, although our churches have flourished in that, it may have actually weakened us. And if they are taken away, we will have to stand, well, in one sense, on our own two feet, but on another sense, on God's providence, on God's grace. And maybe that's what we are called to do. It will make the church a poorer church, by worldly terms, a stronger church by spiritual terms.
Amen. Okay, gentlemen, any of y'all can jump in on this one. If a relative or a close friend says they're getting married to someone of the same sex, what do? Do you attend the shower? Do you go to the wedding? How do you respond?
Pastor, your turn.
It's your turn.
Okay.
I answer this one all the time.
I think this is a matter that is very difficult, and I think there are several principles that come to mind. Number one, the family of that has someone who's being married is still part of the family, even if they are sinning. And we ought not to simply break off someone. What hope is there to show them love if we cast them out? So I think each conscience is going to have to wrestle with, is this something they can or can't do? So I would be one that would not say, don't go, or someone would say, you must go. This is a matter that each person is going to have to wrestle with in their own conscience before God. That doesn't mean, though, that you accept what they are doing. It doesn't mean that you agree with their principles. And I think the Bible teaches us to speak the truth in love. And that means that we need to say, are you willing to really do that which God's word says is inconsistent? And if they take that step, then we need to say, we've urged you not to do it. We're going to pray that you'll repent. And so I personally, as a pastor, would say each family, each person has to make that decision before the Lord with their own conscience. And I will not judge them, but I think that we ought not to be inconsistent with our values. Now, the others may take a very different view, but that's where I've concluded. You may want to correct me on that.
No, I think you're... Here's the thing. Don't let anyone emotionally blackmail you into, if you don't accept what I'm doing, then you're not accepting and loving me. Don't get blackmailed into that. You just learn simply to say, you wouldn't believe how much I love you. By the way, one of the reasons I love you is I cannot celebrate or affirm or empower what I know will destroy you. And therefore, but I'm here for you. I'm with you. I'm right here with you. And so you learn how to love people, but not be blackmailed into, emotionally blackmailed into, to love me, you must accept, approve, and celebrate what I do. And so you learn how to do that. Can I give a... I hesitate to do this. Because I agree with the sentiment that Dr. Kurth said, but may I give a minority report on this tax exempt thing?
No, sir. Absolutely.
Here's my minority report on it. Listen, we did not have property taxes, nor income taxes, nor church taxes, because the government, when we were founded, understood, A, the government, whatever you tax, you control. Whatever you tax, you control. Therefore, the government did not tax income because our founding fathers said the income is not given by the government, it's given by God to families. The income tax was a temporary measure to pay off Civil War debt. Anybody ever met a temporary tax? We didn't have a property tax. And that was celebrated in Philadelphia more than any place else. The earth is the Lord's. And the government does not own it, so it can't tax it. And they didn't tax the church, not to support us, not to affirm us, because they have no right to control us. And they understood that if you tax something, you will control it. I do not believe the government has the right to tax us. And it's not because I want their support. It's because they don't have the right to control us. And I personally do not see it as a tax exemption. I don't think they have the right to tax. Therefore, if they tax the church, I cannot speak for my elders. I'm a Presbyterian. I've been outvoted on numerous occasions. But my vote would be, certainly, I would do what's right before the law, but you'll have to put me in jail before I will pay it, because that's exactly where I stood in Florida in my first church when they were going to tax our weekday school. I said, well, if you can tax our weekday school, why can't you tax our Sunday school? And so I believe that that issue is a matter of control, that once the state does that. Now, I actually believe that's actually in concert with what Dr. Kurth said, because the whole notion of giving tax exemption is a backdoor way to say we control you and we can control you with exemption or not. I don't believe the government has the right to tax. And if I were president, then I would put out a bill that would find a way to get the government supported a whole lot different, in a different way, because I don't believe there ought to be an income tax or a property tax or a church tax or any of those. I believe in a consumer tax with appropriate protections for the needy.
Can I make an agreement?
I hope so.
We will all agree together.
I was about to be the executive president. If he made president, I was going to be the executive president.
Exactly.
Go ahead.
Okay. I actually couldn't agree more than what Harry Reeder has said. That is to say, you can see that the tax exemption, is already beginning to use as a mechanism for control, even in this recent case in Houston, where the mayor subpoenaed various sermons and other church teaching documents to see if, maybe they were engaged in political activity and therefore couldn't be tax exempt. And so that tax exemption has been used as a way of control. And in fact, I also agree with what Dr. Reeder said, carrying it back. The income tax, although initiated in the Civil War, was not institutionalized permanently in the Civil War, but it came back big with a constitutional amendment once again just a century ago in the Progressive Era under the auspices of Woodrow Wilson and others supporting him. And it began at roughly the level of the state taxes of the day. Well, on April 15th, you will get a lesson in contemporary American federalism. In Pennsylvania, we pay roughly a 3% state income tax. Then I turn my attention to my federal income tax, and that will be more about 10 times as much. In other words, 30% or so. And that's roughly the balance of power in our federal system now between the federal government and the state government. The income tax has been used as a way to essentially impoverish once again that intermediate group of middle people, but in beyond that, to hollow out and subordinate the intermediate institutions of the states, part of the federal system, and of course now being used to hollow out the other intermediate institutions, the churches. And so the tax system has run amok. But Harry Reeder has properly reminded us, we were warned. Remember, as he gave the reading of the implications of 1 Samuel 8, that sure enough, taxation, inflation, incidentally, is another form of taxation, indirect taxation. Inflation and taxation is exactly what we were told 3,000 years ago. If we allow our judges a constitutional covenantal system to replace by a king or our powerful executive president.
Would you give them a... Whoa, I'm sorry. Don't give anybody a hand yet. Go ahead.
I want to say I'm glad that Dr. Kurth is so friendly. When he was on the session with me, he never changed his mind quite so much. Jim, I see grace at work in you. Now, I wanted to say this thought, the serious thought, as we finish. If we end up losing tax exemption, good or bad, I'm wondering if we as individuals are still committed to supporting the work of God. Okay, are we supporting it because it's convenient for tax reasons or because we believe in God's work? And it will be costlier to be faithful. And may God help us to be faithful if that day comes.
Amen. Okay.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. And God's people said, amen. You're dismissed.